Let us pray. Lord God, we remember now that both the reading and the preaching of the Word are an ordinance of our God, an ordinance of worship, and have a sacred place in these times of corporate worship and in our lives as Christian people. And we ask you, Lord God, to come by your Holy Spirit and bless the Word as we hear it, and as I endeavor to explain it, Lord God, and pray that you would help us all to understand and to love your Word and to receive it with faith and gratitude. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture reading today comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Moses is here speaking to the second generation of Israel in the plains of Moab. Deuteronomy 4, 7 through 9. Hear now the word of God. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason when they call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. And our New Testament scripture reading today is from the final chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 16. These are Paul's greetings to the saints and the church in Rome, Romans 16, verses 3 through 6. This also is the word of God. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So this morning I asked the question, what is a Christian? And I asked this question for the sake of two groups. First, I asked this question for the sake of those in our world who are unfamiliar with Christianity and would point out to you that there are far more people in our society who are in that category than there once were. So it's for their sake that I ask the question, what is a Christian? What would we say to them? But I also ask this question for the sake of those who are themselves professed Christians and members of a church and yet may be themselves confused about what a Christian is. And on these days, it would be hard to understand why a member of a church might be confused about what a Christian is. So it is for the sake of the saints as well that we ask this important question. And in seeking the answer to our question, interestingly, I'm not going to look to the Christians of our time. I'm not looking to you, for example, for the answer of what is a Christian. But rather, I'm going to open up the scriptures and I'm going to seek the answer among those who were the first Christians. Those that we meet in the pages of the New Testament scriptures. Somebody might ask at this point, you're talking about people in the first century who lived in the ancient world. Weren't those Christians primitive? And my answer is, no, not primitive. Pristine. That's how the church has always looked at the Christians of the first century. Not the primitive Christians, but the pristine ones. I remember when Pastor Robert Thompson first came to Chapel Woods Presbyterian Church, where I was a member. He made much of a particular verse in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 2:42 was the verse. I still remember it. For there, the first members of the Christian church after Pentecost were described this way. Luke says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayer. And Pastor Thompson said, that's what we're going to do. And if we'd asked him the question, well, why would we do that? The answer was a simple one, because that's what the first Christians did. We take them as our model. The model of pristine Christianity that's there for us in the New Testament scriptures, that we might follow their example. It makes sense if you think about it. These first Christians were very near to Christ in some important ways. They were the disciples of the disciples of Jesus Christ and sat under the teaching of the apostles themselves in their lives. As Christianity was brand new there in the first century, it hadn't had time to be corrupted by the world as subsequent generations of Christians were, we see, corrupted by Greek philosophy and Roman politics and other things. And furthermore, these Christians that we meet in the New Testament scriptures from the first century were filled with the Holy Spirit of Pentecost, weren't they? And so worshipped and walked in the blessed power of the Holy Spirit in an extraordinary way. So there's a number of reasons, good reasons, for us to see the first Christians not as primitive and to look down upon them condescendingly, but to see them as truly pure and pristine in their Christianity and their walk with God. So here in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 16, as the Apostle Paul greets some among the first Christians in Rome, so we get to meet them. And I pause here to ask why at the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, this extended greeting where Paul greets all these different individuals there in the church of Rome. The simple answer is, in the days before telephones and text messaging, this was a rare opportunity for the Apostle Paul to greet some beloved and faraway friends. So that is certainly true. But remember as well that the Apostle Paul had never in his missionary journeys been to Rome. He'd never visited the church in Rome. And that was a bit of a problem for him and his relationship to this church. It seems that there were some in Rome who were suspicious of the Apostle Paul for that. And so perhaps with this extended greeting, Paul hopes to gain greater acceptance for his epistle by just noting the many members of the congregation there that he did know and knew something about, those that he loved and were sincerely his friends, and maybe hoped that they might speak on his behalf. Our purpose here today is not to speculate about that, but rather to see what we can glean about Christians through Paul's greeting to some of the first Christians in Rome. And I see here seven things of note. First, we see in this passage that the first Christians were diverse. The first Christians were diverse. I love reading through all these strange old names. Some of them have meaning. I think among my favorites is in verse 15, this man named Philologus, which I believe means something like a lover of reason. That was that man's name. They're interesting old names. All of them are to us. But there's some things that we might derive from them if we pay attention. First, we'll notice that there are both male and female names on this list. And so among the first Christians in Rome were both men and women. That's obvious. And then secondly, there's evidence here of both Greeks or Gentiles and Jews in the first congregation in Rome. Look at all these names. Many of them are Greek names, and when they're the names of the Gentile Christians there. But there are also some Jews in the mix as well. In Acts 18:2, it tells us specifically that this man Aquila was a Jewish man. And then in verses 7 and 11, Paul speaks of Andronicus and Junia and then Herodian as my countrymen, which means that they were Jews as Paul was a Jew. So men and women, Jews and Gentiles, from the very beginning, the Christians were a diverse group. What they had in common was their Christianity, and that meant a lot. But outside of that, potentially, Christians can be about as diverse as people can be in this world and come from all classes and cultures and walks of life. We see it's been that way from the very beginning. Christians are diverse. The second thing I'll note is that Christians in the first century were congregated. They were congregated. They didn't live out their Christianity in isolation from one another and the private recesses of their homes. But the first Christians found each other. And when they had found each other, then they were often found together. Paul speaks here of Christian families, first of all, whole households, where all the members of the household were Christians. The household of Aristobulus in verse 10 and the household of Narcissus in verse 11. Christian families praying together and potentially worshiping together in their homes. And then there is also here mention of Christian churches. One explicitly in verse 5, the church in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. So gatherings of Christians in homes, and then later in the history of the church in buildings built especially for that purpose. So Christianity from the very beginning was more than a mere confession. It was a community. Christians recognized that they needed each other and were especially blessed and encouraged in their time together. And so we found them together in the first century. Thirdly, the first Christians were holy. They were diverse, they were congregated, and they were holy people unto the Lord. You see that in verse 15, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the first Christians in Rome and throughout the world at that time as the saints. We see that word there. You shouldn't think about Roman Catholic saints as Christian superheroes, but rather this was a word that was used for all of the Christian people under the new covenants. The word literally means the holy ones. So that's who Christians were. That's how they identified one another and thought of themselves as the saints, the holy ones of God. And so Paul tells them in verse 16 to greet one another with a holy kiss. Holiness signifies being called out from the world and the sinfulness of the world to be set apart unto God and the ways of righteousness as the worshipers of God. And this, to the first Christians, was definitely one of their defining marks. They were defined by their Christian confession, they were defined by their Christian baptism, and they were defined by their Christian commitment unto the ways of holiness and distinction from the pagan world and society around them. They were the saints. Fourthly, we see that the first Christians in Rome were also hardworking. They were diverse, they were congregated, they were holy, and they were hardworking. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul in this passage does not merely list the names of those whom he knew, but for each one he wants to say something in particular, something to show that he knows this particular individual and maybe knows something important about them, something that would be important to the church and worthy of respect. And you'll notice here that the thing that Paul emphasizes with respect to a number of these Christians is their labors. They were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, they were committed unto the ministry of His church. They rolled up their sleeves and were hardworking for the Lord. So Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3 and Urbanus in verse 9, Paul calls his fellow workers, those whom had worked with him in ministry in the past. Mary in verse 6 is distinguished as one who labored much for us. And Tryphena and Tryphosa, two women in verse 12, are also distinguished by Paul in that they labored in the Lord. So not a privileged people, not a people sitting upon cushions in the temple of the Lord, but servants of the Most High, who understood that God had called them out of the world and unto His worship and the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and had been given special gifts that were to be used in the service of the Lord and of one another. And they were about it, and those who were most diligent are especially distinguished in the first century for their labors. Fifthly, we see that the first Christians were also affectionate, diverse, congregated, holy, hardworking, and affectionate. If I were to ask you to go through this passage and point to the characteristic which is most emphasized in Paul's greetings, you would probably focus in on love, because Paul speaks a lot about these people as people whom he loved and who were loved by all the saints. Epaenetus and Stachys in verses 5 and 9 he calls my beloved. Amplius in verse 8 he calls my beloved in the Lord. Persis in verse 12 is the beloved. Rufus's mother in verse 13, Paul says, is his mother and mine. She's like a mother to me. I love her too. And in general, as throughout the New Testament scripture, in verse 14, Paul refers to his fellow Christians as the brethren. It's like a family, isn't it? And as a family, these first Christians loved each other. I am a member of the American Veterinary Medical Association. And I can tell you that among the members of the American Veterinary Medical Association, there's no real affection. It's just not that kind of organization. It's a professional guild. But the church is different from that, you see. It's a lot like it's a family. What these Christians shared in common was something that they realized forged among them a real kinship. And so they loved each other and were used to expressing their love for each other in terms of family relationships. Paul, you remember, said to those in Rome, chapter 12, verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And that's what we see Paul exemplifying here. Number six on our list, the first Christians were also, we note, persecuted. They were diverse, congregated, holy, hardworking, affectionate, and also persecuted. Their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ made them different. And those differences were not always appreciated by the other members of their society. Jesus warned them that it would be so. As the world has hated me, he said, so they will hate you as my followers. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. And many of these Christians found that to be the case. Of Aquila and Priscilla, Paul says in verse 4, that they risked their own necks for my life, presumably to save Paul from some danger at the hands of his persecutors. We note Andronicus and Junia in verse 7, which Paul calls my fellow prisoners. Perhaps they've been imprisoned together at some point, or maybe imprisoned at different places at different times, and yet to Paul, it's all the same imprisonment, right? It's all the same persecution coming from the same place in which all Christians partake together. And so we want to appreciate here, there's evidence even in these happy greetings that their life was hard for the first Christians, not only because they were hard working, but because they were misunderstood and sometimes mistreated by others. That was true among the first Christians in the times, the pristine times of the first century. This was a burden that they bore, and they bore it together. And were even honored to consider themselves sharers of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. So Paul doesn't hide the fact of these people's imprisonment as if that's embarrassing, but realize that it's noble suffering, which they were underwent for the sake of the Lord Jesus himself. It's an honor to be persecuted for his sake. And then lastly on our list, seventh and last, we see here that the first Christians were persevering. They were diverse, congregated, holy, hardworking, affectionate, persecuted, and persevering. Look at verse 5. Epenetus, Paul speaks of this man as among the first fruits of Achaia, or some manuscripts say Asia, to Christ. So one of the first converts to Christianity in this particular region. He was still walking with the Lord and was found there in the church in Rome at this particular time. And then if you look at verse 7, at Andronicus and Junia, Paul speaks of these men as being of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. So these men were actually converted to Christ before the apostle Paul does. So we're talking for decades now. They had been walking with the Lord. And again, this is something that would have been highly respected among the Christians, the first Christians of the first century. Christianity was not a phase to these people, but it was something to which they were called of the Lord and something to which they were committed in their lives. They meant to be Christians all their days, and at last to surrender their bodies unto the grave, believing that Jesus would yet raise them from the dead. Theirs was, they understood, an inseparable union to Christ and his church by that faith which they confessed and that faith by which they believed in the Lord. Glorious to consider the perseverance of the saints in the first century. And the perseverance of saints ever since. So, if we're to summarize it then, the things that I think we can glean from this passage about the first Christians. Again, they were diverse, they were congregated, they were holy, they were hardworking, they were affectionate with one another, persecuted by the world, and persevering. And you'll note here as you think about that list, one thing that the Christians were not. And that is, they were not awesome. That's not the proper adjective, is it? To describe what we have just described. Everything that we've said they are, but not awesome. Christians are not awesome. I heard a man speak one time. He was the director of campus ministries throughout the Presbyterian Church in America, and so worked mostly with college students. And he spoke of something that he called the tyranny of awesome. And what he was referring to is his observation that among the millennial generation, especially, that this some sort of this idea or this conviction had been instilled in them that they were awesome, and that they were going to be awesome, and that they were going to do awesome things in their lives. And so strong was this conviction among them as they came out of childhood and into adulthood that it was the expectation of many of them that when they showed up for their first job, that their employer would immediately recognize their awesome potential and give unto them a job with awesome responsibilities and, of course, that also awesome benefits and awesome pay, so that they could then live their awesome lifestyle and have the kind of awesome experiences that make for an awesome Facebook page. And we did this to them. We did this to this generation. We raised them saying that we were going to promote their self-esteem. And that we were going to motivate them in their lives to be the best that they could be and to live out their dreams. And coming out of that, this was the attitude. This was the expectation. This was the identity of the millennial generation in the colleges at the time. They were and expected to be awesome. But of course, as they then began to live their adult lives, they found this to be utterly unrealistic. It wasn't actually their experience. And it was hard to continue to play this role and to see this as meaningful fuel for their lives and this idea that they were to be awesome and to do awesome things in their lives became positively oppressive to them. The tyranny of awesome. That's the way this man described it. And so the interesting thing about that cultural phenomenon in that generation, and maybe beyond it as well, is that when I stand as a representative of Jesus Christ and the Church of Jesus Christ, and I say authoritatively from the pulpit, Christians are not awesome, that may actually sound like really good news to people. There may be a lot of people in this world who are really glad to hear me say that. And when I say that Christians are not awesome, I mean, first, it certainly is not a prerequisite. Awesomeness is not a prerequisite to becoming a Christian. Christianity is for normal people with normal lives and all the normal problems that sinners have in this world, along with the disappointments and the failures and the baggage. That's who Christianity is for. There are some prerequisites. You have to acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you're perishing in your sins, that you have need of Jesus Christ the Savior, believe that He is indeed the Savior, and are ready to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. These are the prerequisites, but awesome certainly is not a prerequisite of Christianity. But more to my point, Awesomeness is also not a consequence of Christianity. I wouldn't want anybody outside the church or inside the church to be misled on that point. Christianity is not going to make you awesome. It'll make you a Christian. And that's significant for sure. And we've spoken to something of what that will mean, like, will mean in your life. But it's not going to make you awesome. That's a bit of relief, isn't it? And interestingly, to this culture in particular, that is a relief. So I think it's a good place to make the point that we who, in whatever way, represent the Church of Jesus Christ and Christianity, that we should not make Christianity something that it is not. Not for our own sakes and not for the sakes of others whom we are seeking to reach. First, we don't have the authority to do that. It's the very nature of Christianity that we humble ourselves to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ as his disciples, so that he can teach us by his word and spirit and example what it means to be a Christian. We have no authority to take Christianity into our hands and to make it into what we want it to be or think that it should be. And you'll recognize that in the Bible, those who take God's image and God's things into their hands and make it what they want to be are idolaters, which is a sin. So we have no authority whatsoever to make Christianity in what we want to be. And furthermore, and this is the point I'm getting at, we shouldn't think that doing so would be helpful to anybody else. There's always a temptation in every generation for Christians and the representatives of the church to think that they're sort of sociologists and that they can kind of go out and discern the particular character of the culture in which they're administering and the needs of the society. I'm against tweak Christianity and the Christian message in such a way as it will be more effective among these sinners in these particular times. And it's folly. And this is a good example of that. Who would have thought that drawing the conclusion from the Holy Scriptures that Christians are not awesome and saying from that from the pulpit would actually be a powerful point among the millennial generation? And yet it is. So what is important for us to do is to be Christians. That is important. We are the shrinking remnant of serious Christianity in our society. And what's most important for us to be and to do in times such as these is to be Christians, to be thoroughly Christian in our faith and in our lives. That means it's important that we be diverse. We don't make this into some club in which those who look like us and come from the same places that we do are welcome here, but not others. On the contrary, we must be ready to receive as our brethren any and all who profess the same faith as we do, regardless of their differences. It's important that we be congregated, that we not withdraw from the assemblies of God's people and the life of the local church into our secret enclaves and try to live out our Christianity on the internet or something. It's important that we be together as Christian families, be together as local churches, and be a community of Christians and not just those who share a confession. It's important, so important, brothers and sisters, that we be holy. That we not lose that aspect of our identity, which is so much of what makes us distinct as the followers of Jesus Christ. It's what makes us the saints. Our commitment to the ways of holiness. Of course, we're not perfect. And yet, there ought to be a very different direction, which is evident in our lives and our response to sin. And we must not allow ourselves to become indifferent to the sin in our own lives and the sin around us. But we must have that same holy response to sin that we see in our God and repair to the cross as the only solution for our woes as sinners. As Christians, we must also be hardworking. We're not to coast, but we are to roll up our sleeves. Paul has emphasized in this epistle that God has called us to ministry and to given us spiritual gifts, and we're to use those spiritual gifts in ministering to one another. So we see labor as noble, laboring in the Lord and for the sake of His people. We must be affectionate as Christians. This can't turn into the AVMA. The American Veterinary Medical Association. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. We have to love one another and not allow our hearts towards one another to grow cold. As the Church of Jesus Christ, we must understand that we will be persecuted. We should not think that we ought not to be asked to say things and do things which we know, which will bring about the disapproval of others around us. But we must be ready to be faithful and to bear the consequences of faithfulness in a world hated and persecuted Jesus Christ. And say with the Apostle Paul, it is granted unto us not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for His sake. We cannot flee from it. And lastly, as Christians, we must be persevering. It's not a phase. It's every day, day after day, for as long as the Lord has us here. We must persevere in our walk and in our discipleship, continuing always, endeavoring in all the ways in which we can and is appointed to us by the grace of God to continue to learn, to grow in spiritual knowledge and wisdom, to make ourselves useful to Christ and unto His people, and to not lose hope, to pray, and to continue to hope even unto death. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means a lot. It's a beautiful list. But again, I say, not awesome. We're not awesome. In Christianity, there is one who is awesome. And that is the Lord our God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is the one true living God, creator of the heavens and the earth, the Ancient of Days, infinite in majesty, power and in wisdom, a God of light and a God of love. He is sovereign and reigns over all the works of His hands and has exalted His name over all His works. And He has looked upon us as fallen creatures and wonderfully pitied us. And devised the way of salvation for us in His Son. The Son has received the appointment of the Father. Come, assume to Himself our humanity, that as both God and man should present Himself a spotless Lamb before the altar of the cross and offer His life for ours, that we might be forgiven of our sins and live. And furthermore, this God, the Lord Jesus Christ, has risen from the grave, the power of the Spirit of holiness, and now is ascended into the right hand of the Father on high. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto Him, and He awaits that day when His enemies shall be made His footstool. He pours out His Holy Spirit upon the church and the world, and guides and directs them, and comforts them by that Holy Spirit from day to day. He sanctifies His people and turns sinners into saints, even as they live. And there is a day at the end of the world when He shall come again as the judge of all men, and there shall be a great resurrection, and He shall separate the sheep from the goats, and His people whom He has chosen and for whom He died and whom He loves with a steadfast and everlasting love shall enter by His grace into the gates of heaven to live there with God in perfect happiness forevermore. They shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted on that day by their Savior. And He is awesome. We don't worship ourselves here. We're not celebrities. We're not heroes. We're not awesome. We're blessed. I'll say that. But the Lord Jesus Christ, He is awesome, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so it's Him that we worship before the world. Shall we pray? Our Lord, our God, we confess before you the tendency of our perverse hearts to mold your image according to our will and to pervert the teaching of the Holy Scriptures in accordance with our own foolish agendas. Have mercy upon us, Lord God, and restore unto us something of the fear of God and the trembling before your word. And grant us, Lord, a greater conformity unto Christ and unto that which is pristine and pure in the first Christians of the first church as we meet them in the pages of Holy Scripture. I pray, Lord God, that this sermon, that it would do us much good to correct errors in our thoughts and to encourage us, Lord, in ways that are truly healthy and proper. And make us, Lord God, better followers of Jesus. We thank you for your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord God, that you would continue to uphold us, though we become a smaller and smaller remnant in our society. Yet, Lord, help for us to shine brightly and be distinctly Christian. And we do pray, Lord, that ultimately and at last, and we hope soon, that there would be a turning of the people of this land from the paganism of modern thought and life, and a renewed sense of our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his name is the only name under heaven by which we may be saved. So, Lord God, fill your church again and multiply our numbers and grant that this community would be thriving and growing, Lord God, in preparation for the return of the Savior for whom we all wait. We thank you for the hope of the gospel and hold it together now. Enjoy it as the Christian people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.